We will be in Romans chapter 7 this week, picking up where we left off. We'll be in verses 1, beginning there, and we'll be going through verse 12 today. Now, our mandatory recap of what we've covered in the book of Romans so far. Romans is an epistle to the church in, you guessed it, Rome, by the Apostle Paul. This is a church that Paul did not plant, and he hasn't visited it before. The gospel had come to Rome through other means. But it is a church that Paul wishes to come to. He wishes to spend time among them. And in particular, he wishes for it to be a stopping point for him on a larger journey that will take him to Spain to preach the gospel there. So that is why Paul's this book of Romans lays out so in such a unique fashion compared to his other epistles. It's why it takes a very systematic form. Because what Paul is doing is he is laying out the gospel that he preaches to a people whom he has not personally preached the gospel to. And he's doing that because he is hoping to get their support as he continues on to Spain to preach the gospel there where it has never been preached before. So he's saying, hey, I want you guys to help me out. I want to come and minister to you before I go there. But also, I want to make sure that you understand that the gospel I preach is the same gospel that you have received already. You've received it from those others who have preached. I'm not preaching anything crazy or that goes against what you already hold. But I'm going to lay out in particular what it is I declare and decree when I go forth to the nations proclaiming this gospel. So that's why in chapters 1 through 5, we have a very direct gospel presentation. Like the gospel in its bare bones sense is presented there to the people, with the first half of 1 through 5 dealing with the fact that all men everywhere, whether Jew or Gentile, are dead in their sins and trespasses. They are condemned under the law of God. Even if they weren't those who were under the law, even if you were a Gentile, you are still condemned in your sin. That moves to the second half, which is the answer, God's answer to the fact that all men stand condemned, that Christ has come, he died on the cross, and he has actually taken on the payment for sin. He was our substitute on the cross, taking the wrath that we have deserved, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, we can walk into newness of life, have received forgiveness for our sins, and be reconciled to our God. Beginning in chapter 6, we change kind of the course of the direction the direction of the conversation, in that it's no longer this is the gospel, but it's Paul going like, okay, I know what I've said to you. Now here's where people are going to start objecting to what I've said. So you can tell that Paul has had these conversations many times before, that people have already raised these objections to him, and that's why he's anticipating them here in this epistle. That's why he's saying like, hey, I know because I've said this, some of you are going to go, hey, wait, Paul, what about this? And he's answering those questions up front. He's dealing with them ahead of time and the common objections that he would have. And that began with the fact that if where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, should we continue to sin? That way grace can abound even further, to which Paul says, don't even think about it. That's absolutely not what I'm saying. Grace is actually what sets you free from sin. Then it moved into the fact that we are not under law, but under grace. And again, that Paul responds to, if you also think that's an excuse for why you don't have to obey God anymore, you are wrong. You still, because of grace, must obey God. And that's actually what we're continuing with here in chapter 7. Take a drink real quick. So, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says this. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I should not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So, if we go back to the first three verses, Paul is making a kind of a simple point here, and he uses marriage as the example to communicate this, that the law is only concerning that first life from which we have been set free, that life that we had in Adam. And here's what Paul's saying here, that he uses marriage as an example. So if someone is married, we all know this. If someone is married, let's say I'm married. I am in fact married. And if you guys found out I was shacking up with another woman, like my wife's at home and I'm shacking up with another woman somewhere, what am I? I'm an adulterer. I am someone who has broken my marriage vows. I have broken the covenant that I have with my wife, and what I am is in sin and wickedness, correct? Now, if my wife, tragically, I'm not hoping this, but this is the example, if my wife passed away, I would be free to remarry. I would be free to go on and marry another woman, and there's no sin in me. Like, it's not a violation of anything, because that covenant is only to death. Like, right? Like, if we all said our traditional marriage vows, I know everyone wants to write their own vows nowadays, and they're never actually vows. Have you guys noticed that when people write their own wedding vows nowadays? It's always just something along the lines of, "I think you're so special." There's no vowing anything to each other in the vows. But if you actually do what you're supposed to and make real vows to each other in this, what do we say? Until death do us apart. Like, we all understand that that's the boundary of the covenant we're making. It's death. Once death comes, that covenant is something you are, in a sense, freed from. You are no longer bound by it anymore and bound by those oaths because it's over with. The time frame in which that was to take place has now gone. So Paul uses that to explain what our relationship to the law and to Christ is. And he explains that we were bound to the law. Now, there is something that's interesting to note in the way he talks here. Because Paul is writing to a church in Rome. And he is right. And as he's writing to this church in Rome, we can assume that it's probably mostly Gentiles, correct? Like, this is most likely a Gentile church he is primarily writing to. And yet he speaks to them as those who were them and in their ancestry bound still to the law of God. Like, there's still a binding there, even though they weren't, they weren't Jews, part of that Mosaic covenant. They're still tied to it in a sense. And this is why when, like, a lot of the time the Bible talks, I think people get a little confused on this, because what has happened, and we'll see this in Romans chapter 10, is even though we are Gentiles by birth, I think all or most of us here, I don't think, I guess I don't know if we have any ethnic Jews in the building or not. But for the most of us here, we were born Gentiles. And yet the Bible often talks about the Jews and the Jews in the wilderness and the Hebrews in that time as a group that you are a part of. Like it says, when we were in the wilderness, like, so an example of this would actually be Hebrews talks about when the church was in the wilderness. Like speaking about when the Hebrews were wandering those 40 years, they're described using the same word that describes us, the church, the ecclesia. So when we talk about a lot of these things in this past, it's actually our history. Like it's actually proper for us to say when we were in the wilderness, because God has taken the two groups and made them one according to Ephesians chapter 2. Like that history is actually our history. Like we can properly refer to as a, to someone like Moses as our fellow Christian. Like he's our fellow member of the church. He just was before, his life was just before the coming of Messiah. Does that make sense? So there's still a sense in which there's this all being tied together and the law is still relevant here for us. And when we were born in a way that the law, we were still under it. We were bound to it. And this doesn't just include the Mosaic law, but this is like the moral law that begins at creation. Like the same law Adam was under then. Like this law binds us. We are born under it. We still have a duty to perform all righteousness, to perform all that which is good. Like the moral requirements were always there for us. And as long as we were under that law, we were under wrath. We were under wrath. And the penalty was what? To Adam in the garden. We talked about this in Romans 5, right? It's death. Death is what awaits us because we are condemned by that law. That law reigns over us and by it we are condemned. There's no justification for us. There's no right. There's no grace. It's just death from that law. Death is required, in fact, to satisfy the conditions of that law according to God. Death must come. So, where was the death according to Paul? How can we be set free from that law? Well, our death was in Christ. In Christ's death, we died to the law. And Paul makes this clear in other places as well. Galatians 2:20 being a prime example that where Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I live in the flesh, This life that I live in the flesh, I live by, wow, why do I need to turn to it? If there's any verse I can usually just quote off the top of my head, it's that one. I never write it down. For some reason, I'm tripping up on it. Okay. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul connects in that when Christ died, I died. Because in the same way that Adam was in covenant with God in the garden, that Israel and Moses were in covenant with God in the old covenant, in the same way that the marriage that we just talked about is a covenant between two people, we, by grace, through faith, have been covenantally bound to Christ. We have been connected to him by grace, by the grace of God, through the faith that we have placed in the Son of God. We now are in covenant with our God and with Christ. And he is now our representative. So Christ, this is why Christ can represent us on the cross. This is why he can pay the penalty for our sin. Because he represents us there. Because we have been united to him. So our death happens in Christ that we may be united with him. And that we are now a part, we now have a part of his new life. In the same way, Christ has new life, victory over the dead, resurrection, all of it. We now have access to it because God has bound us to Christ. Are you guys tracking with me here? So we have been joined to Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, notice that the binding that happens with us to Christ here. It's not that so that we have been joined to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, right? That doesn't happen just so we can say we've been joined to Christ. There's actually a further reason that it's happening, that we might bear fruit. So again, go back to what Paul's arguing against here. He's saying that if someone says, well, Paul, we're not under the law, we're under grace, we don't have to obey anymore, we don't have to do these things, we can sin and it's fine, no big deal. Paul says, no, you have been bound to Christ, you have been joined together with him, that you might bear fruit. And obviously, this is the language of a nurtured tree, but this is also, and we've talked about this, the language of Eden. This is the language of Genesis 1. What was it that Adam was commanded to do in the garden? He was to bear fruit and multiply. And that's why when you go throughout your New Testament, you also see this very prominently in the book of Colossians. Paul uses this language that we are to bear fruit. It's not just something that Paul came up with on his own. He is making reference all the way back to Genesis 1 and to God's commandment in the garden with Adam. When Adam was to tend to the garden to expand its borders and cause it to be fruitful. So you have been bound, not just so you can do what you have been joined together with Christ, not so you can now do whatever you want. You have been joined to Christ that you might obey and bear fruit. That's actually the point. That the image of God that was placed on man in the garden and was marred by the fall might actually be renewed in us now in Christ. That the ability that we lost in the garden to obey God, that ability we lost to please and honor God in the garden, it's been renewed to us. It's been returned to us because the commandment never actually went away. If you look again, and I know we have talked about this in the past, but look through Genesis and that command to bear fruit and multiply is repeated over and over again throughout Genesis, throughout the Old Testament. Like when Noah comes along after the flood, he is given the same command that Adam was given to bear fruit and multiply on the earth. So that command doesn't end with Adam, but our ability to obey the command was lost. Our ability to actually honor God through the bearing of fruit went away. And so the last Adam has come, Jesus Christ, to set that right. Christ came to do what Adam had failed to do, what we talked about in Romans 5. And because Adam, the last Adam has come, now Christ, in his work and through us, is fulfilling the commandment that Adam gave, which was to bear fruit, multiply, and fill the earth. So you, Christian, you have a duty to bear fruit because that's what you were joined to Christ for. Not for you to do whatever you want. Not that you could just put the commandments of God to the side and do whatever pleases you, but that you would bear fruit to the glory of God. And we talked a little bit about this even a couple weeks ago, and like, how do we honor God? How do we obey? How do we live righteously? And like, there are the good, simple, common church answers that everyone gives. Well, we should be reading our Bibles and we should be praying, and those things are true in and of themselves. But even think of what the commandment initially was. It was to be a gardener. It was to actually produce in your life generally. So it's also true for you when you go to work. Like you are to be bearing fruit there to the honor of God because you've been bound to Christ in order that you would do that. When you're raising your children should be fruit of your life that you are bearing and cultivating and bringing forth for the glory of God. Like whatever it is you set your hand to in this life is connected to this promise that you bear fruit. So that there's no like aspect of our lives that this doesn't touch. This is also a common modern mistake. That like somehow like you have your religious life over here, you have your family life over here, your work life is over here, and they don't really touch each other. It's like, no, all of it is consumed in the commandments of God. Like there's no part of your life in which God just doesn't care what you do. The level to which he cares might vary, or the kind of things he cares about might vary. There is, it's not to say that there's no liberty or direct commandment for every situation, but we are called to be obedient wherever we go. Whether that's in our marriages, whether that's with our children, whether that's with our jobs, or whether that's in a voting booth somewhere. All of these things, God actually has commands for us that bear on all of these situations. Like, I don't get to set my faith aside when all of a sudden I have to go to work and then I can just live like a heathen at work and then leave that place and then pretend I'm a good Christian now. Like, if I'm a businessman and I'm purposefully making bad contracts to try to screw people over, mess with people's complete living, steal from them, you know, do wrong by them at any point, I'm in sin now. Like, and it's not, I don't get to say like, oh, well, that's not involved with the church and so therefore it's okay. Like, God has commanded me to deal honestly with my business dealings. And therefore, I have to do that. Like, I mean, and this is one really simple example, but just think for a second about every place you go to, every corner of your life is God's. Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch Reformed theologian at the end of the 19th century, he lived a little bit into the early 20th century, who was not only a pastor and a theologian, but also, was a great man in general. He founded newspapers. He founded universities. He founded the first modern political party in Denmark. Or not Denmark, excuse me, in the Netherlands. He basically is the reason most of their modern government systems exist, as well as eventually became the prime minister of the Netherlands. Like that was the direction Abraham Kuyper's life took. And one of his most famous quotes was, "There is not a square inch of the universe of which the Lord does not declare mine. There is not one aspect of creation over which Jesus Christ is not Lord. He is Lord over every inch of it and every inch of our lives." And so when we talk about bearing fruit, this isn't something where it's like I have my bearing fruit corner over here that's separate from everything else I'm doing. But this is a commandment for all that we do, that we represent Christ in our actions. And we need to go into that with that reality, in our minds. We should be conscious of it, that we are representatives of the Lord wherever we go. And in that, God has given us commands on how we are to conduct ourselves, what it actually looks like to be a Christian, what it actually looks like to be someone who is joined together with Christ. Verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So before we died to the law, before we were joined together with Christ, the law was arousing wickedness in us. It was bringing about wickedness in us. And we'll return to that here in a couple verses. And this was leading us to death, as we discussed in the previous chapter. This was killing us. Sin, that is what sin leads to. Sin always leads to death. Sin always leads to destruction. Verse 6, but now, so note again, when we were in the law, when we were still under it, our wickedness was aroused, leading us to death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So understand as we look at this, that there's something we could call a shortcoming of the law. There was something the law was not able to do, right? The law is not able to save us. The law had no inward power in people. Meaning it wasn't in here, it was outside of us giving us command. So it doesn't have the ability to bring about obedience. It just has the ability to tell you, you must obey. But the law can actually cause you to obey. It can't actually bring that. The law cannot produce fruit in your life like that. It can produce a certain kind of fruit, as we'll see here in a second, but it doesn't produce that fruit. It doesn't produce a fruit of righteousness in you. It can only give you the righteous standard. Now, this is contrasted with the new covenant that we have been placed in Christ. The new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that Christ said he was instituting at the Last Supper. This new covenant, according to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, actually now has the power to cause us to obey God's statutes. That's the change that's now happened. Before, the old covenant didn't have the power to cause us to obey. It could only tell us that we should obey, that we're ought, not even that we should, that we ought to obey. We have to obey. But it couldn't make us do it. And yet God says when the new covenant comes, it will be written in your hearts and you will be caused to obey God's statutes. So a new covenant has come that actually enables us. Now that we have been set free from the constraints of the law, we have now, that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now this doesn't mean a mere outward obedience. Okay, Jesus deals with that quite often in his ministry, right? With someone like the Pharisees. And there's important things to remember when Christ is dealing with the Pharisees is he's telling them, you don't actually obey the law. Like you don't actually honor and obey. In fact, you've even come up with your own man-made traditions to get out of obeying the law. But outwardly, they sure looked like it. And this is why Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. And he says, oh, you Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs. Because though you look beautiful and ornate on the outside, inside of you, there is nothing but death. So we're not talking about a mere outward obedience, but actually an inward obedience and actually a change that begins in the heart, which again is that promise going back to the old covenant of what would come, that God would take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. So now the outward obedience is stems from the fact that inwardly we have been made alive to God by Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, our spirits have been made alive to God that we have the ability and the power now to obey and to bear fruit. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, here's the confusion that often happens with many Christians today when we talk about this conversation. And that's that they come to look at the law of God as a bad thing. They come to look at the law as if like, oh, that's an, that like that thing is like, it's bad. It only hurts us. We don't actually have good use of the law. And so Paul just says it right. Like, so is the law sin? No, of course it's not. And Christian, you have to realize your entire Old Testament tells you about how the law is good. All the entirety of Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter we have in our Bibles. And yes, the chapter breaks were added post-Reformation, but this giant section of the psalm that we have, the Psalm 119, is all about how wonderful the law of God actually is. About how beautiful and lovely it is. Psalm 1:2, talking about the righteous man, says this, "But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night." Think about Psalm 19, the psalm we read this morning for our call to worship. And there's a giant proclamation in it about how the law is a blessing, about how it's sweet like honey, about how it's refreshing, about how all, like it has nothing but glorious things to say about the law of God. Like that should be our attitude as believers in Christ towards the law. We should actually love the law as it shows us the holy and righteous God that we serve. This law is actually a blessing, and in many ways it's intended to be one. And so I talked about it a second ago that we could say in one sense there's a shortcoming in the law. In reality, it's not actually a shortcoming in the law. It's a shortcoming in us. The problem's not with the law. The problem is not with the commandment. The problem is we are sinners, and the law can't do anything about that. The law can't make us so that we're not sinners anymore. Only Christ and grace can work that change in us. And that will ultimately be completed when we leave this body behind to go be with our God awaiting the resurrection. Then we'll be completely set free from sin. But when we look to the law, like may we also remember the way David talks about it in the Psalms. May we recognize its beauty and its loveliness and its goodness in what God has revealed to us there. And another reason we should love the law is that it does, in fact, expose our sins. So Paul is makes the point here that there are things he would have not realized that were evil in him if the law hadn't told him. Like if the law hadn't told him this is evil, he actually wouldn't have recognized it in himself. It wouldn't have clicked with him. Now the example he uses is coveting. He says, I wouldn't have realized my coveting was sinful if the law didn't tell me it was sinful. If the law didn't actually show up in my face and go, hey, don't do this. Like he would have been ignorant and not realized the own wickedness that he was dealing with. And I've seen, especially with new Christians, I've seen this happen along many different tracks where they come to Christ and they're in those early Christian stage. They're born again and they're seeking obedience. And you know, some few months go by and all of a sudden they go, wait, I can't smoke weed anymore. I mean, I've really seen it like, oh, that's a problem. And it's like, yeah, like it's pharmakeia. It's a word, which is a Greek word in the New Testament to describe drug use. It's usually translated in your New Testament as witchcraft. But it's actually a word that refers to drug use. Like, yeah, that's sinful. That's the word we get our English word pharmacy from. But it was one of those moments where it's like, oh, I was ignorant to the evils that were actually in me until God revealed it to me through his law. And when you are in Christ, that is a blessing because it is God telling you, yes, you are in fact in sin and enabling you to take those sins and put them to death. You're actually able to put them to the side. You're able to walk away by the power of the Holy Spirit from these things because God, through his law, is revealing how you ought to live to you. And I've seen, I can talk about this on many different ways. There's guys who I know came to Christ and they were still getting drunk and didn't really click with them that like, oh, I can't just go out to the bars and get hammered anymore. Oh, I guess I need to stop that. I know one guy, he stopped drinking for 10 years when he figured that one out. Like he realized like he'd been a Christian for a couple months, realized like, oh, I'm not supposed to be doing this anymore. And this guy was like a drug addict, like all kinds of issues in this guy's life, but when he got saved. And he just realized like, oh, drunkenness is bad. I'm not going to do that anymore. And didn't have a drink for 10 years. I've seen guys who didn't realize the lust and the way they hold on to their lust was like actually wicked and evil. And that it was something they needed to put to death. Like all these kinds of things just pop up on us. But even going at verse 8, we see that sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. In fact, that for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So before he knew the law of coveting, Paul describes sin as being dead in him. While it was there and he was doing it, it wasn't like a conscious thing in his mind. Like, and we understand coveting, right? Coveting is when your neighbor gets a new lawnmower that's better than yours and you're upset about it because you think you should have the new lawnmower. That's coveting. And Paul's doing that. Did you like that? I can't use lawnmower examples back in Arizona. So now that I'm in Minnesota, I can bring up something like that. So Paul was doing that. Obviously, it wouldn't have been a lawnmower. Maybe it was some other guy's donkey, or maybe it was his wife that he'd rather have that. He's like, that girl would be better off married to me. I deserve to be married to her more than he does. But you know, whatever it may be, he's thinking that in his mind, but it's not conscious to him. He's not aware of it in that kind of way. But then the law comes and it's revived. It's pointed out to him. Now he's aware of it. Now he sees it in himself. He knows what he's doing. In fact, according to verse 9, the law not only exposed those evil inclinations, but it drew them out. That would, because he's a sinner, because he was outside of God, outside of Christ, when he actually saw the commandment, it actually made him want to break it. You ever hear those people, rules are meant to be broken? You all heard that turn of phrase before? Like, that's it. That's the sinful desire at its core. Oh, someone told me, guys, back in the day, I had a real spiteful streak in me. You told me not to do something. That was the exact thing I was going to do. My teachers couldn't stand me. I was there like, don't tell me what to do. Now, whatever it is you told me to do, I'm going to run off and do the opposite. To a degree, we all have that inclination. Paul has it here. And that's what he said. Like when the law comes and he's told, hey, you're not allowed to do that, it actually made him want to do it more. It actually brought out that evil in him further in his desire to rebel. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. The obedience of the law is actually, the law actually is something that is life-giving, in a sense. Now, let's be clear about that for a second, because I've just spent a long time talking about how the law can't save you. And that is true. The law can't save you. Now, obviously, if anyone actually perfectly obeyed the law and all its commandments and did all that righteousness required and never transgressed it, it would, in fact, lead to eternal life. In fact, one man actually did it. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He did it, but none of us can do it. But what is also true, and this is just a very easy practical reality that we can all, you know, observe in life. If you obey God's commandments, your life generally is probably going to be better than if you don't. generally speaking, things are going to be better off for you if you obey than if you disobey. Right? Like super obvious thing. Like if you read all the Proverbs and do what they tell you to do, it's what Solomon's telling to his son there. Hey, you're going to be a lot better off if you do these things than if you transgress those things. Now, of course, what we're not talking about here is a prosperity gospel in which God has said, just because you're a Christian, you're going to get all the money in the world. You're always going to be healthy and everything's going to be good for you. That's not what we're saying. Trials do come, hard times, persecutions come. Like, these things do happen. But you're not bringing those things on your own head, like when you're disobeying the commandments of God. So, for instance, going back, because we used marriage as an example, if a man or a woman wants to disobey the commands of God when it comes to marriage and start, you know, having affairs and doing all that kinds of evil and wickedness, do you think their life is going to be better or worse for it? Worse. You're probably going to end up losing the wife you have. You're probably going to end up losing, you know, the ability to see your kids. You're probably going to lose half your stuff now. Like, that's all going to get taken. Like, it's going to completely destroy your life. Like, and many of us have watched that happen. Same thing. We've watched people with drugs and alcohol just destroy their lives because they're enslaved to those things. I brought up people practicing evil business practices earlier. Eventually, they get caught committing their fraud. And now they have to pay out a bunch of money. And now they're going to jail. Like, and it just ruins their life. And that doesn't even get involved if you just want to end up. How many people enter into sinful lifestyles, and then because they're in that world now, they just end up murdered because of it. You would see that in something just like gang life in the United States. Like that, I mean, you know, you enter into a life that the whole point is evil and wickedness. And what's one of the consequences? Someone else that's in that life ends up taking yours. Like, these things just ruin and destroy your life. But obedience leads to life. It actually, it does in fact lead to blessing. That is actually a promise from God. That obedience to the commands of God actually will, generally speaking, yes, God at times does bring hard times still. Like, things can, you can do everything. Job is an example of that, right? Job didn't do anything wrong. And he lost everything for a season. He lost his children. He lost all his property. He lost everything. Not because he did anything wrong. But generally speaking, obedience leads to good things. Amen? I mean, I've even watched, just the other day, I was watching something talking about politics in the United States today. And a guy was talking like, yeah, I'm not a Christian, but I definitely recognize that Christian values are good for society. And I want Christian values out here because they're good. Like, they actually lead to good things for people. So I want that. The guy's not even a believer, but he recognizes just the practical use of a Christian moral system that just makes everybody's lives better. And he's like, yeah, I do want that. I don't actually believe the Jesus stuff, but I want those things. And so the law leads to life in this sense. But disobedience leads to death, as we just talked about. Verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Coming back to what we said, the law of God is good. It is lovely. It is beautiful. We should hold it in high esteem. The fact that we say now that we are not under law by covenant, but rather we are under grace by covenant, is not something that we say in order to diminish or dismiss the law and the commandments that God has given us. But rather, the very grace that we have received is what allows us to see the law as the beauty that it actually is. It is the grace of God that actually allows us to come to the law of God and use it properly, to use it justly, to use it in a way that is for blessing and for benefit. So the fact that we are in Christ and we're now in covenant with Him, and this is the whole point going back to the beginning, right? It's not a dismissal of the commandments of God. Those commandments, Christian, are for your good. They're for your good. They're not to hold you down. They're not to make your life more difficult. They're not because, you know, God wants you to be a stick in the mud. They are for your blessing, for your good, and for your joy. So as Christians, may we recognize the law of God being exactly that. Not live in a sense that we think we are condemned by it, but knowing that we are free in Christ, we are now able to recognize the beauty that God has actually put there for us. Amen? Let's pray.